Good to see everybody with us this morning. I want to join with Brother Matt in welcoming you out, especially if you're visiting, and we do have some who are. Thank you so much for joining us today. If you're just passing through the area, we're glad to know you, glad to meet you. We'll be praying for a safe trip. If you happen to live in the area and you're looking for people to worship with, you want to know more about God, know more about the plan of salvation in Scripture, well, we'd love to talk to you and get to know you. And if you'd like, we'd love to study with you as we all strive to better understand what our God desires of us. We are going to continue this morning our examination of Acts. We've been going through Acts, and we've been in the third chapter now for a little bit. And in the last couple of sermons, we've noted Peter and John healing that lame man, a man who had been lame from birth. He was laid there at the beautiful gate at the temple, and every day he would just lay out there and he would beg. He relied on someone else all the time for his support and for his well-being, and Peter and John healed that man. We studied that, and we read about that and learned about it and drew lessons from it. And then we noted one particular verse in the great sermon that Peter would preach after they walked into the temple. And that man was with them, and he's leaping about, and he's excited, and he's laughing, and he's clinging to them. And the people who went to the temple regularly, they knew who that man was. And so they knew something incredible had just happened. And they were coming up to Peter and John, and that man, how did this happen? How did this man get healed? And Peter would go on and preach a sermon there that we're going to look at this morning. But last week, we focused just upon one verse, and that was where Peter said, "By faith in the name of Jesus, this man that you see was made well." We talked about what's in a name. Well, since Acts 3 contains the second great gospel sermon preached in the history of the early church, at least, that we have recorded for us, I think it's a good idea to take some time there and to consider what we see Peter saying. Now, we're not going to be able in a single sermon to deal with everything contained in that particular sermon, so I'm not going to attempt to do that. I want to draw out three subjects, three topics, three points. And I know there are more contained there, but I want to draw out three that we really didn't consider as we went through the sermon in Acts 2. And try to draw practical lesson as much as we can to take with us in our own lives. So if you haven't already done it, turn your Bibles over there to Acts chapter 3. The first point that I want to make is this. It's going to be a point Peter's going to make time and time again in this sermon. God works out His plans. So I want you to read with me a number of verses from this sermon. Let's start in verse 13. Now, Peter has started the sermon at this point. And he says, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him." Drop down to verse 18. "But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled." Drop down to 22. We'll take this through verse 25. "Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaim these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.'" God has been working out His plan. to save man's soul even before the foundation of the world. Now, we are coming to a period of time. We're almost done with this year. And this is about the time when people start to think to themselves, okay, I'm kind of reflecting on the year that I've lived. What are my plans going forward as we go into the next year? We call them New Year's resolutions. What is my plan? And I'm going to go into this new year, and I'm going to work on this, I'm going to work on that. Most of the time, I'm going to exercise more than I did. And that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to eat better, I'm going to do all these things, and we lay out these plans. And usually by about January 20th, they've kind of fallen by the wayside already. But sometimes we'll come across a person, and they'll say, you know what, here's my 5-year plan, they'll lay it out. Or here's my 10-year plan, and they lay it out for us. And we know this person, we're able to have interaction with them over those 5 or 10 years, and they do exactly what they plan to do. And we're impressed by it, aren't we? Because most of the time when man makes plans, be with him for a little while, but then he just kind of fall by the wayside and got to stick with him. God's plan is world-lasting. In fact, God's plan began even before the worlds were created. I want you to look with me, if you will, over at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, when we get there, we're going to go ahead and read verses 3 on down through verse 6. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through verse 6. This is what it says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Even before the foundation of the world, God said, okay, this is the type of person that I am going to adopt into my family, even before He began the process of creation. That means God's plan to save us is more than world-lasting. He devised it before the world existed. And that's been His plan and His purpose from the very beginning. The very first prophecy that we ever find recorded in Scripture points to the salvation of man's soul. Genesis 3 and verse 15. Remember, He's talking there to the serpent. He's talking to Satan. And He talks about there will be enmity. There will be hatred between your seed and her seed, the seed of woman. There's going to be hatred there. And yes, Satan, you are going to bruise his heel, but I'm going to tell you something. He will crush your head. And that's exactly what happened. It's the first prophecy that we see in Scripture. And what was it about? It was about Jesus Christ defeating Satan. And what does that have to do with? It has to do with us and with God's plan to save us. Now, last Wednesday, when I was doing the invitation talk, I was filling in. I wasn't aware I'd be doing it until I came here. And I already had on my mind my sermon for this morning, and so I started to get into it a little bit and had to step back. But I want to make this point because I think this just tells us so much about God, and it shows us how what we see and what we perceive as being real can be far from the reality of the situation. Nothing that happened to Jesus Christ, absolutely nothing, took our God by surprise. When we see what He was experiencing, when we see people rejecting Him, when we see people mocking Him and insulting Him, finally, when they arrested Him and they abused Him physically, and they mistreated Him, and they beat Him, and they put a crown of thorns on His head, and they took a stick and pounded it down so that the thorns would penetrate. When they put him on that cross and they nailed him to that tree, when they pierced his side with a spear, and when all of those who had nailed him there stood there looking up at him and saying to him, "You know, you're the Messiah. You said you healed others. You saved them. Let me see you save yourself. Just come down from that cross. I'll believe in you." Man looked at that and they thought, boy, Jesus completely failed. Completely failed. It's all over at this point. We had such high hopes. Remember the two on the road to Emmaus. I mentioned them Wednesday evening. Remember those two. We had hoped that he was the one. But they saw the cross and what happened there. And to them, that was the stumbling block. That was the thing that made it so they couldn't believe. Even Thomas, unless I see the marks in his hands, and unless I'm able to touch that wound in his side, I will not believe. God wasn't taken by surprise with any of that, was he? He knew all of those things were going to take place. He prophesied that they would. And Jesus wasn't surprised by it either. I want you to turn your Bible with me, if you will, over to... Well, first of all, look again at Acts 3 and verse 18. I want us to notice this one as well, because Peter makes a point of this. He's still talking to people there who might very well think, Jesus died. Jesus was gone. All your plans that you talked about, they all went awry. But he said, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. It was all part of God's plan. Matthew chapter 26, we're there in the garden. Matthew 26, beginning in 54. Peter takes up that sword. Peter's ready to go on the offensive, and to a certain extent he did. But Jesus stops him immediately. Verse 54, but how then should the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled. It was all part of the plan, and Jesus knew it. If you really want to be blown away by this, read the great suffering servant chapter in the Bible. Really starts in the latter portions of Isaiah 52 and goes all the way through Isaiah 53. You look at all of those things that were prophesied hundreds of years before the time of Jesus Christ upon this earth. And then you go down what actually occurred to Jesus. And you are blown away, if you're honest about it, and if you're willing just to think a little bit, you are blown away by what you see. And how what occurred to the Lord just checks off every single one of those prophecies. You know, I think that we're going to do that here pretty soon. I think that'd be a really good thing to do. But the point is this, God knew precisely what was going to happen. And as it did happen, it was simply God working out His plans and bringing it to fruition. And we don't need to think for a moment that God does not have plans for you and I today. Most of us in here this morning are believers. Most of us have been washed. We've been cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ. But God wasn't done with us when that happened. God didn't just put us over in the finished folder and file us away at this point. God has a plan for us. A plan for Christians. And He's working it out even now. And here's the amazing thing, beloved. As we continue to trust God, as we continue to demonstrate our trust and our faith through obedience, we become God's co-workers. We work with Him as He brings about His plan. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9, Paul makes an incredible statement there. He said, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's house, God's field." Now, Paul, when he's talking about fellow workers, is speaking of himself there, and I tend to believe the other apostles, but there is a sense in which that applies to all of us. When we are humbly, trustingly, obediently fulfilling God's plans, walking according to His steps, we become His co-workers. We're working with Him. And is that not an incredible thought to you? And a wonderful thought. There are people in this world who work at companies, and they're so highly respected. And if somebody is able to get a job and they work hand in hand with that person, they might say, "It was an honor, or it is an honor to serve and to work with this individual." George Bush just passed away. And it's been interesting to me to see what those who know him or knew him so well have said, even his political opponents. The man appears to have been an extraordinarily kind and classy individual. And it seems pretty much everybody agrees with that. And you're hearing now that those who worked with him, even those who were across the aisle from him, considered it an honor to be able to work with that man. And we all probably can think of individuals in our own lives. Maybe they're not widely known like President Bush was. But they're just really good people, and we consider it an honor to be able to work with them. We are talking about God. Being God's fellow workers. Being His co-laborers. In His plan and in His purpose to save our souls. That is an awesome thought. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 8. We're going to read here really some of the most well-known verses in Romans. Romans chapter 8, let's read 28 through 30. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. The passage says this, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." God is still in the process of doing these. Paul would say that those of us who believe, who are Christians, we are being translated or changed from one degree of glory to another. We are growing, we are maturing, we are becoming better. And that's God's plan for us. That's His purpose. As we strive to become more and more like Jesus Christ. And when we humbly submit our will to His, we join Him in that work. The most important work there could ever be, the salvation of our souls. What an awesome thought that is. God works out His plans. And praise God that He does. The second point I want us to notice from the sermon in Acts chapter 3 is this. Man often acts in ignorance. Turn back with me, if you will, to Acts 3. Let's read verse 17. Acts chapter 3 and verse 17. This is what Peter says there. "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers." Now, it seems to me, when we view this from a spiritual perspective, which we have to do here with Peter's sermon, because that's how he's doing it, ignorance really comes in two types or two forms. And I actually think both of them are found in this very verse. First of all, you have unintentional ignorance. You have someone who simply needs to study more. Someone who simply needs to mature more. Who needs to keep growing. We're not looking at a situation where this person has refused to study. We're not looking at a situation where this person just says, I'm not going to weigh the evidence any longer. I have absolutely no interest in that. They just need to keep working at it. And perhaps this group can even be influenced by the next group we're going to talk about in just a moment. But many of the people that Peter was speaking to at that time were unintentionally ignorant. And many of them would become Christians as time went on. Now, there is one thing I do want to mention. I do think Paul falls into this category. We remember Paul when he stood before the council. He said, brothers, I have lived in all good conscience before God up to this day. And Paul was wrong. Paul was wrong. We can believe something with all of our heart and we can be wrong about it. And that means we must continue to be willing to study. We must continue to be willing to go to the source and keep seeing what God has to say, because ultimately He's the one who gets to determine the truth. But there are the unintentionally ignorant. They need more study, they need more time, they need more maturity and more growth. There is a second group. And unfortunately, many of the rulers that are mentioned in verse 17, they fell into this category. It's the intentionally ignorant. It's those who say, I don't like what I'm hearing here. And it doesn't go along with my thoughts, my notions, my desires, and my will. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to do this. We're done. We're done. I don't want to hear anymore what it has to say. I'm not interested in studying it anymore. It's not going along with what I want. And I don't have enough humility to allow my understanding and my belief to be shaped by God, so we're done. I will remain ignorant of what it teaches because I don't like what it teaches. And unfortunately, it's likely that we've all known individuals like that. Hopefully, there's not a one of us in here this morning who is like that. But many of these leaders were. There's a passage that's pretty incredible to me. Turn your Bibles over to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. When we get over there, we're going to read verses 37 through 43. John 12, beginning in 37. Jesus is bringing his public ministry to an end here. He's about to spend the last few hours alone with his apostles as he's preparing them for what's coming. So we're at the end of his public ministry. And let's begin in 37. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. In their case, prejudice was the thing that stood right in the way. And prejudice can be so strong. It can be such a major stumbling block when someone is trying to read the Scriptures and arrive at the truth. It could be prejudice because, well, that's not how my family believes. That's not what my family has done. Or that's not what this individual I love very much believes. It's not what they've done. It could be that's just not how my particular group has done things. And if we've not done things that way, I'm not going to hear somebody tell me that we've done things wrong. I'm going to listen to what you have to say. It could be any number of reasons. But prejudice can get in the way. And prejudice can prevent somebody from seeing the truth, even causing them to become intentionally ignorant. If I don't study it, if I don't read it, I can pretend it doesn't exist. And what is that? from the height of foolishness. The absolute height of foolishness. Now, here's the good news of the gospel. Forgiveness is extended to the ignorant. But the first group is going to find it much easier to arrive there than the second group is. Why? Not because of the third point I want to pull out from Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 3. God requires repentance and turning to Him. Come back with me, if you will, to Acts 3. We're going to start by reading verse 19. Acts 3 and verse 19. Repent, therefore, and turn back. Repent and turn back. Well, sometimes individuals will make the excuse, well, I didn't know what the passage taught. I didn't know what it said. I've never studied it. And a lot of times that's true. A person didn't know what the passage said. A lot of times you might study with someone, or someone might study with you and show you a verse you didn't even know was there, or hadn't considered the ramifications of it. So it's true a lot of times. I never studied that. I never even thought of that. But Peter is showing us this. Ignorance of God's covenant, of His commands, of His requirements, does not excuse the need to repent when one violates them. Otherwise, Peter would not have said that repentance was necessary here. Now, I want you to come back. If you left Acts 3, go ahead and turn back to it. And I want you to notice with me the extraordinary blessings of repenting and turning to God. We'll find them down there beginning in the second part of verse 19. So the first part said, repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago. This is extraordinary. If one will repent and one will turn to God the way that God said to do it, though they deserve nothing good from Him, though they have earned nothing good from Him, God says, I will forgive you of every sin you have ever committed. You couldn't fill 1,000 novels, 700 pages apiece. You couldn't fill them or prevent them from being filled with all the sins you've committed in your life. But I'm telling you now, if you repent, if you turn to me, boom, forgive them all. Forgive them all. And I will make it so that when you die, or if I send my son first, that you will stand before me and you will hear me say, enter in. Or you will hear my son say, enter in. What an extraordinary thing that is. That's the blessing of simply being willing to repent and turn to God. What could be greater? But you know what we see here? We see the power of pride, don't we? We see the power of pride. Because so often, when you study with an individual, so often people see, and all they hear is that, well, you're telling me I've been wrong about something. You're telling me that I've been doing something wrong. You're telling me that I've sinned in my life. You are judging me. You are standing there and you are shaming me. You are standing there and you are judging me for what I have done. I can't believe you would do that. I'm not going to listen to another word that you say. Stupidity, beloved. Stupidity. And that's what pride does. Pride says, the only thing I'm hearing in a presentation of the gospel is that I've done something wrong. The only thing that I'm hearing in a presentation of the gospel is that there is one who has ultimate authority over me. There is somebody that I am subject to. And you're telling me that I need to admit that I have committed sin, that I have done things that are wrong, and that's bad news. That's what pride does. It makes the gospel bad news. It makes it a bad thing that I have to admit that I've been sinful, that I have to admit that I've been wrong. And pride says, I'm not going to do that. I don't care if it's you, and I don't care if it's God. I'm not going to admit that I'm wrong. No one has the right to stand before me and tell me I'm wrong about something. And that's what pride does. Is there any reason we're told pride comes before the fall? Pride comes before destruction? Look at the blessings of humility, a humble willingness to repent. Salvation! Pride says, I'd rather go to hell. Rather go to hell. This sermon that Peter preaches, it doesn't shy away at all from sin. And it doesn't shy away at all from personal responsibility for that sin. But it also doesn't shy away from the fact Peter was preaching good. Sins can be forgiven. Can be forgiven. Beloved, we have the opportunity to talk to people. And we have the opportunity to try to win someone to Jesus Christ. We have got to take both of those things and put them together. The good news of the gospel is that provision has been made for sin. The good news of the gospel is grace. And the person who is so proud and who says, I'm not going to admit that I'm wrong. I'm not going to be willing to admit that there is one who stands above me. That person is saying, I have no interest in grace. You give me what I've earned. You give me what's mine by right. The last thing God wants to do is give us what's ours by right. Because what we've earned is not salvation. But the opposite of that. And so, beloved, what we have to do is be willing to call sin, sin. Have to be willing to do that. We have to be willing to not shy away from personal responsibility, but to hold it up. And not in an ugly, I got you sort of way. Point out to individuals, well, you're wrong here, ha ha ha, you're wrong here, you're going to get it, you're wrong here, none of that. But according to what God has taught, and based upon the passages that we're going to look at here, God says this lifestyle is wrong. This choice is sinful. This act was ungodly. And unless you repent of those things, God says, forgiveness will not be extended. But if you will, you can be saved. And so let's make sure, beloved, when we're seeking to reach others with the gospel, we really make it good news. Because that's what it is. Good news. That's what Peter preached. That's what Paul preached. That's what every faithful child of God preaches and teaches going forward. So, are there any here this morning who have yet to embrace the good news? And maybe there are. So come, repent, and turn again. Do it the way God said to do it. Believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That He came here that he lived a sinless life and was the perfect sacrifice, dying upon the cross, rising again, and is even now at the right hand of the Father. Repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus as Lord, and be immersed in water to have your sins washed clean from your soul, rising up out of that water a new creature, a Christian, and on the road that leads to heaven. And when you've done that, do your very best to walk worthy of your calling. When you stumble, repent. God will forgive. What an awesome God we serve. If you're subject to the call of the gospel, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.